Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues with our study from the book of Matthew and explores how Christ came to save us and equip us for life in his kingdom. As you learn more about Christ's love for you, consider telling someone else about this podcast so that they too can discover how Christ's love and grace are transformational, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
The scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
For a number of months, we've been looking at the life of Jesus, and particularly at how he brings us new life, how he saves us, how he brings us salvation. But now it's natural to say, if we are saved, if we have gotten this new life, how should we then live? And to answer that question, we will stay in the book of Matthew, this time not looking at the main episodes of his life, Jesus' life, but at the main blocks of his teaching. And we're going to be doing that for, as I said, a number of months, but we're going to start with the first and the main block of his teaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous pieces of literature in the history of the human race. And because it is, and it is so rich, it does repay very close attention, looking at every part, and we will look at every part, even sometimes every verse or even every word. But I've come to believe as a teacher over the years that it is very possible with the Sermon on the Mount to miss the forest for the trees. And therefore, I'm going to do something that's a bit ambitious. I would like to give you an overview, a survey of the entire Sermon on the Mount, and then show you how the Beatitudes, the famous part that we just read, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, plays a role in the whole, and thereby give you a good introduction to Jesus' teaching and an essential a roadmap, so we always know where we are. When we descend down into a particular part of the Sermon on the Mount, I want us always to know where we are. So that's kind of ambitious, but let's do it. And I'd like to do it by pointing out to you the glory of the Sermon on the Mount, the terror of the Sermon on the Mount, and the hero of the Sermon on the Mount. And you won't understand the Sermon on the Mount unless you understand all three of those things. The glory of it, the terror of it, and the hero of the Sermon on the Mount. And here is first the glory. The glory of the Sermon on the Mount I'm getting across to you by giving you an overview, and I'm going to give it to you by summarizing the Sermon on the Mount in 10 points. Yes, 10. Okay, a first. It's a picture of how God, Christ wants us to live, his disciples. And here are 10 ways he wants us to live. First, he talks about our relationship to the world around us. He says we're supposed to be salt and light, salt of the earth, light of the world. Salt in ancient times was mainly not something of seasoning, but of preservation. You rubbed it into meat so it didn't fall apart and decay. And you know what Jesus is saying? Our default attitude as his disciples to the world around, if we see people's lives falling apart emotionally, most folks just run. We're supposed to go in. If you see a neighborhood or a human community falling apart economically, socially, in poverty, most people move out. Christians are supposed to find the wisest way to be in there. Our relationship to the world is where things are the worst, we pour ourselves out. We divest ourselves. We invest time, money, heart, emotion, loving deeds. We're supposed to be salt and light through our good deeds, Jesus says. Amazing. Number one, that's our relationship to the world. What about just a relationship with individuals? And here we're going to come to the famous place where Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't kill people. But I say to you, if you are angry at them, if you hold a grudge against somebody, if you insult them, in fact, if you even disdainfully treat them like a nobody and are indifferent to them, you've killed them. And what he's really saying is, if the seeds that grow into murder, if the murder is wrong, then the seeds are wrong. And he's getting this. Here's what he's essentially going to say. If you are my disciples, then every single person you ever meet in every personal encounter, regardless of their race and class, but also regardless of their moral character or their personality, you must treat as an exact equal, and you must treat them as infinitely precious beings made in the image of God, and they should always feel welcomed and cherished by you. How are we doing? Number three. Three and four are two forms of integrity. Number three, Jesus will talk about sexual integrity. Because when he says, if you looked upon someone with lust, you've committed adultery, when we get to there, we're going to see what he's actually saying is, I want mind and body together, integrity, which means don't give your body to somebody unless you are willing to give your entire life to that person. That person's willing to give his or her entire life to you. In other words, don't have sex unless you're married. Don't do something with a body that you're not. You don't have the integrity to do your whole life. Don't be physically naked and vulnerable without becoming personally naked and vulnerable and going ahead and getting married. See? Don't be physically vulnerable unless you are willing to give up your independence. Sexual integrity. Then he moves on, point four, to speech integrity. And he says, don't swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when we get there, we'll see what he's actually saying is, every word you say, everything you say, every little yes, every little no, every offhanded comment should be as absolutely truthful as if you had sworn on a stack of Bibles. That's number one, two, three, four. Number five, then he starts to talk about how do you respond to hostility. And that's where he says, love your enemies and turn the other cheek. And everybody says, what? And you know what the cheek is? When you say, when Jesus says turn the other cheek, the cheek is a place where people back then, and still to some degree today, kiss each other. And to turn the other cheek means what you're saying is if somebody wrongs you, you tell them the truth. But instead of doing it through to get across payback or comeuppance or just, you know, punish the person, you tell them the truth, but you do it in such a way, you do it with such hope, you do it with such love, you do it with such care, that you show that you want to restore that relationship. And you tell your enemies the truth in such a loving way that so often you do win them over. Is that the default mode of your life? Is that your approach? Have you seen that happen a lot in your life? That should be our response to hostility. Number six, our attitude and our response to the poor. Jesus says, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, first of all, please notice that Jesus assumes that if you're a disciple of his, you will be deeply involved with generosity to the poor. But what does he mean by not tell your left hand what your right hand is doing? What he's actually saying is don't tell yourself about it, which is another way for him to say is most people, when they give to the poor, do it in a condescending way. They do it in a proud way. They do it in a self-congratulatory way. They do it in a patronizing, paternalistic way. So I don't want to have that attitude in you. You should be looking at the poor with respect and as basically equals. We'll get back to that a little bit later. It says your attitude in your heart is absolutely crucial, though he expects everybody to be involved with the poor. We must do it without any condescension, without any pride, without any sense of, wow, what a noble person I am because I'm giving to the poor. Number six. Number seven, your prayer life. He says, don't pray to be seen, but go into your room, shut the door, and pray. This is an unbelievable acid test of what your heart's really like. See, you come here, you pray, because there's times of prayer. You go to your small group fellowship or something like that, and you pray. But here's what Jesus is saying. The real acid test of where your heart is, when you're alone, when you don't have to think of anything else, when your thoughts are yours to spend as you want. Do your thoughts automatically and spontaneously go toward God? Do you think about all the good things that he's done? Do you think about his greatness? Do you pray to him and praise his glory? Or do you think about something else? Whatever you think about most in your private time, in your closet, as it were, in your solitude, where your heart and your mind goes most readily is your real God. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your true God is who you spend your solitude on, or what you spend your solitude on. Wow. And he actually does that again with another, uses another test. Number 8, your attitude toward your money, where he says, don't store up treasures on earth, but where your treasure is, there is your heart. You know what he's saying? A storehouse means the place where you put your money. And so the question is, where do you spend your money most effortlessly? Where do you find that it's just so easy for you to spend money that you actually have to watch yourself? Come on, you all have one or two. That's your storehouse, and that's where your heart is, and that's your real God. Because you see, if you find it difficult to imagine giving away 10, 15, 20% of your income, something like that, to the mission, God's mission, and to the poor, and to people around you, it's because your real storehouse is in something else. So generosity, radical generosity, is a sign that your heart is moving toward God. A deep, deep prayer life is a sign that you actually have a heart focused on God. And a lack of private prayer life and a lack of generosity shows that on the outside you might say, oh, I'm this, I'm that. But on the inside, you're self-centered. You're other-oriented. You've got all kinds of false gods in your life, not the real God. Number 9, attitude toward circumstances. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried about what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear. And here's another one that goes down to the heart. This is one of the things that's so amazing about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is talking about how you about forgiving and reconciling with your enemies, and about sharing your wealth, and about caring for the poor, and being involved in hurting people's lives. And it talks about it's astounding when it comes to practice. When it gets into the heart, oh my! And what it's saying when it says "Don't worry" is this: love and trust God so much that you don't worry. Or put it like this. Inordinate and painful worry is always a form of pride. Inordinate and painful worry always means you think you know how your life ought to go and God's not going to get it right. And if that's the case, then worry is a sign of where your heart's real God is. Generosity, or lack thereof, is a sign of where your heart's real God is. Prayer life is a sign of where your heart's real God is. And lastly, number 10, your attitude toward people who are wrong, people who have the wrong beliefs, people who have the wrong political views, people who have the wrong practices, people that you just think are wrong, wrong. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And that can't mean, when we get to there, we're going to see that can't mean don't criticize. Because, of course, if judging meant criticizing, a lot of the Bible would have to go away. Since the Bible's constantly criticizing us, you know, to judge, we will see, is to give that criticism without humility, without winsomeness, without love. Okay. All right, how are we doing? A life of joyful divestiture, in which we're constantly shedding power, shedding wealth, shedding comfort. A life of absolute integrity, sexually, in speech. A life in which you love people so much you never treat anybody with disdain or indifference. A life of love for God in which so great that you never worry or are stingy. Life at the highest. Life, nosebleed life. Because just even to think about it starts to give me a nosebleed. It just takes me up so high. And when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, see, in the midst of all this, he says, if you live like this, if you live like this in any way, you'll be the light of the world, meaning you will stand out. There won't be anybody else like you. If we live like this, we'd be the light of the world. But we're really not living like that. And that brings us to point 2. That's an extremely important point. You do not understand the Sermon on the Mount unless you understand the terror of it. The terror. In the 19th century and the early 20th century, what I'm about to tell you was something that it was said all the time, and in probably most of the churches of Manhattan it would have been said. It's not as said as much today, but it's still said. And it goes like this. We're modern people. We can't believe a lot of the old beliefs, miracles, you know, resurrection. You know, we're modern people and we live in a scientific age. And so much of the Christian dogma we really have to say we struggle with. But, the Sermon on the Mount, what a wonderful thing. The Sermon on the Mount tells you how you should live. It tells you you should live lives of peace and lives of love. And therefore, you can be a Christian, even if you don't believe all the doctrine, as long as you love and live according to the Sermon on the Mount. What a wonderful, ethical blueprint for how we should all live. Now, Virginia Stem Owens, who is a Christian writer and author, and she has taught literature at a number of universities, was teaching literature at some major university, and she decided to give as an assignment that all her students would read the Sermon on the Mount and write an essay about it. And she said most of her students had, none of them had ever read it before. A number of them had never heard of it. And all of them were very unacquainted with it. So she gave the assignment and the essays came in. And she said at first she was surprised, then she realized she shouldn't have been, because they hated it. They hated the Sermon on the Mount. And here's two excerpts from two different essays. The first excerpt is this, quote, "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect and no one is." And another student said, quote, "The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman like that is adultery. To be angry or insult someone like that is murder. Those are the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statements I have ever heard." And Virginia Owens concluded this. She says, "Finally, biblical illiteracy had come to the point where people in America are able finally to respond to Jesus Christ without filtering him through 2,000 years of cultural haze. In other words, honest, ignorant ears can finally hear the Sermon on the Mount as it really is." And they hated it. And they were terrified of it. And they were disgusted by it. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher who preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and his sermons are in a great book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, says about the fact that for years, I mean, he was a man who died in the 1980s, and so he lived through this time in which everybody was saying, oh, you don't have to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you don't have to believe in all the doctrine. All you have to do is love and admire and live according to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, anybody who says that has never read it. Because if you look at what the Sermon on the Mount actually says, if you look at what it really says and you grasp it, you will say, like these students, God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. Get it away from me. Take it away. It exposes me. It reveals me. It condemns me. And until you actually feel the terror of the Sermon on the Mount, you haven't really seen what it's saying.
There's no greater hope in life and death than the power of Christ's resurrection. It's the key to understanding the whole Bible and to facing the challenges we experience in our lives. Find out how you can grow in your understanding of what the resurrection means for how we live in Tim Keller's new book, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. It's our thanks to you for your gift, which helps Gospel and Life reach more people with the gospel. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
Now, here's the reason why we respond like that. We respond like that because, first of all, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know this is exactly how you want the people who live around you to be. You suddenly realize that all of your life you have been demanding the people around you live like this. So you know this is how you should be living. And yet at the same time, the Sermon on the Mount is so clear, it's so detailed, and it also spells things out by looking at the motives as well, and that it's so revealing there that nobody can escape. This is what you know life should be like. This is what you know you should be like. You've been demanding it of everybody else, and yet you know you fall infinitely short of it. Infinitely fall short of it. You can't even come close to what you've been demanding of other people. And it condemns you, and it exposes you, and it disgusts you. In many cases, people say, this is ridiculous, this is unfair, this is just silly, it's unrealistic. Who in the world could live like this? Just take it away. So what do we do? See, if you see the glory of it, and therefore see the terror of it, of the Sermon on the Mount, what do we do? How do we embrace it in any way? How does it help us? Only by seeing the hero of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, come with me here. David Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says, one of the great mistakes we make when we get out into the main part of the Sermon on the Mount, they are ethical prescriptions. That is to say, these are descriptions of patterns of life, the way we ought to be, our attitudes. Some of them are, here's what your attitude should be. This is what your motivation should be. This is what your practices should be, these and so forth. He says, we get out there, we forget that the Sermon on the Mount tells us that before we can live like that, we have to be changed. Before we can live like that, we have to receive something. Before we can live like that, something has to have happened to us. And that's in the Beatitudes. What Lloyd-Jones says, and I think he's right, and many other commentators say, is it's very easy to read the Beatitudes and think it's just part of the rest of the sermon. In other words, it's just describing mainly how we should live. And of course, some of it is there. I mean, to be merciful is an action. To be peacemaking is an action. But actually, if you look at it, at first it looks like it's talking about different kinds of people. It's not different groups of people. This is describing what a Christian is. Before you can live the way the rest of the Sermon on the Mount says you should live, you must be a certain kind of person. You must have a certain kind of experience. You must have had a certain way of thinking about things that has come to you because you've been converted and you've received a new life. So what the Beatitudes is a description of the kind of person we must be because before we can do the things Christ calls us to do. We must be this before we can do this. Okay, well, how does that show us what a Christian is? Come with me briefly. It's still an overview, but let's start. First of all, you either are a Christian or you're becoming a Christian if you're poor in spirit, because nobody else is. See, the first beatitude, I think I heard Leo say, it starts with being poor in spirit, and he's absolutely right. Christianity starts there. Notice it doesn't say poor. It says poor in spirit, which means it's not talking about literal or economic poverty. Oh, there's plenty of other places in the Bible that where God blesses the poor and cares for the poor and so forth, but not here. It's actually talking about poverty as a metaphor for a spiritual condition. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Everybody in the world, besides Christians, if they were to suddenly appear before God, would say, hey, I've done some good things and I've done some bad things, right? Isn't that what everybody says? In other words, if God suddenly appeared to you and you had to kind of make an account for your life, you would say, well, now, God, I've done a lot of good things. I've tried very hard. I've made sacrifices. I've helped people. I've been very good to my father and my mother, or I've been very good to my children, or you know, whatever. In other words, I have a lot of things I've done good, but there are a lot of things that I've done bad. Now, let's put this in economic terms for the sake of the metaphor. What you're really saying is, I've got some money in the bank spiritually. I have some. You know, I'm not destitute. But I've got debts. Oh, I've got a lot of debts. I have done things I shouldn't have done, and I do need to be forgiven. So I think most people would say, I'm not perfect. Actually, I've done some very bad things, but I've done a lot of good things. So on the whole, I've got money in the bank, but I've also got debts, and I would be very happy to have some forgiveness from God since I now see that you're real. All right. So this is a thought experiment. Only Christians or people becoming Christians have suddenly realized they have no money in the bank spiritually. See, the only way you could ever say, I am bankrupt, I have absolutely nothing in my life that merits your blessing. Nothing at all. I have nothing that with which I can even begin to pay off my debts. To say that you have no money in the bank means you're not only saying, I sin, everybody believes they've sinned and they do wrong, but you're actually saying even my good deeds were done for bad reasons. That even my good deeds were done as my way of sort of keeping control of my life and being my own God, as it were, and getting people to like me and kind of earning my own self-respect and that sort of thing. See, to actually say I'm poor in spirit, I am bankrupt spiritually, I have nothing to recommend me to God at all, and that I have no money in the bank at all. Only a Christian or a person becoming a Christian can say that, because everybody else thinks that's crazy. Are you poor in spirit? Secondly, you have to mourn. Now here again, we're talking about, I think, poor in spirit. The little word in spirit has helped us see this is metaphorical for a spiritual thing, right? And so what does it mean to mourn in spirit? It means to repent. You see you're spiritually bankrupt. You see that not only are your bad, the bad things you've done merit punishment, but even the good things you've done merit punishment, and you have absolutely nothing to recommend you to God. Then secondly, you start to repent, you mourn. And then thirdly, you're meek. And the word meek means without any power and completely dependent. You see, a person who says, most people will come to God if they believe in God, and they'll say, look, I've got some good things, I got some bad things, so I've got some things I've done, but I do need your help over here. That's not how a Christian works. A Christian says, I need to rely completely on your mercy, completely on your forgiveness. I have to rest completely in your salvation. I need to be saved by absolute grace. So only Christians or people becoming Christians understand that. And then the fourth, and maybe the key to it all, a person who's a Christian or becoming a Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Now, this word righteousness is a non-starter for us today in English. We never use the word except as part of the compound word self-righteousness. So the word righteousness just doesn't mean anything to us. But we have a remedy for that. The Sermon on the Mount has defined a righteous life. It's a life of love. It's a life of absolute integrity. It's a life of justice. It's a life of trust. It's a life of peace, inner peace. Oh, you have this incredible picture of a life of righteousness. It's right there. All right, now how do you react to it? And the students in that exercise reacted the way most people react. When they get near this picture of absolute, perfect, righteous, holy, wonderful life, they say, this is unrealistic, it makes me feel bad, I don't want to have anything to do with it. But if you're a Christian or you're becoming a Christian, you see that, and though it convicts you deeply, you're poor in spirit, you want it. You hunger and thirst for it. You say, I've seen this life at the highest, this Sermon on the Mount. It's a paradigm that has broken, it's crawled into my paradigms and it's exploded them. I was playing in mud puddles, now I see the ocean. I was playing in dirt piles, now I see the mountains. I should live like this. I should be this bold, I should be this happy, I should be this loving, I should be this just, I should be like this, and I'm not. But I want to be. I want it. Only Christians or people becoming Christians know they don't just need improvement. They don't just need God to sort of help them. That they need absolute perfect righteousness and they don't have it. Have you come to that place? You see, the Beatitudes are describing a kind of person. And if you haven't become this kind of person, you can't do any of the things that the Sermon on the Mount calls you to do. It'll just crush you. So how can we be filled with perfect righteousness? Paul got it because he says in chapter 3 of Philippians, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, based on my own moral efforts, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. What? And here's where you can get it. See, if you hunger and thirst for something, what do you do? Let me press this a bit. If you're truly, literally hungry and thirsty, that is, you're dying of thirst, you're dying of starvation, all right? If you're literally hungry and thirsty, what do you do? Do you plant a garden? You say, do you get out your burpee seed catalog and say, I think I'd like to have some, you know, cucumbers and tomatoes? Do you say, I need to go out and get a job so I can make some money so I can go out and eat? No! If you're literally hungry and thirsting, you ask for intervention and you say, I need something as a gift. And if you're hungering and thirsting for absolute perfect righteousness, and only people who by the power of the Spirit are coming Christians or are Christians want this and see this, when you say, I hunger and thirst after perfect righteousness, the gospel says you can be filled. You can be filled by grace. You can be filled by what by Jesus' righteousness. You say, how is that possible? Here's how it's possible. The other thing, some of you may have heard of David Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Sermon on the Mount. You probably haven't heard of this other book that I'm going to recommend by Ian Duguid, a friend of Kathy and me, a major Old Testament scholar, a great intellect, but also a good preacher, pastor. And he's written a book on the Beatitudes called The Hero of Heroes. And he says, you know this little word blessed? We never know quite how to translate it or even how to explain it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are. Now here's a man who's an Old Testament scholar who understands ancient Hebrew and Aramaic and Ugaritic and all that stuff. And he, you know, and the word blessed has an Old Testament background. And this is what he says. He says, in the Bible, through the whole Bible, the word blessed actually means to be favored and envied. To be favored and envied. People who are blessed are people like David or people like Joshua. People who have God's favor and therefore are envied because they're our heroes and we're all emulating them. So up until you get to the Beatitudes, in the past, blessed meant to be favored, to be envied. And suddenly, Ian says, you get to the Beatitudes, and this therefore should be the profile of a hero. It should be the profile of somebody that we emulate, so somebody we aspire to be like, that we desire, you know, a hero. But it's a strange hero. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting, until you realize it is pointing to a hero. Before the Beatitudes describe you and me, and they do, it describes him. Here's who I want you to see. Why can you and I be as rich as kings? Because he became poor, spiritually and utterly poor, Jesus Christ. Why can you and I be comforted? Only because he mourned, because he wept inconsolably and died in the dark. Why are you and I, as Christians, inheriting the earth? Because he became meek, because he was like a lamb before his shearers. Why are you and I inheriting the earth? Because he was stripped of everything. You know, they cast lots for his garment. Why can you and I be filled? You and I can only be filled because on the cross he said, I thirst. Why are you and I obtaining mercy? Because he got none, not from Pilate, not from the crowd, not even from his father. Why will you and I be able to someday see God? Because he was pure. You know what the word pure means? It means to be single-minded, absolutely undivided, laser-focused. Why is it that someday you and I are going to be able to see God? Because Jesus Christ was single-minded, laser-focused to go to the cross, and on the cross, he couldn't see anything. He was in the darkness. You and I can see God because on the cross, Jesus said, where are you? Why are you and I someday going to have, why do we have peace? Because the whole world, including his father, turned and warred against Jesus Christ. It attacked him. And now you see how it all fits together, everybody? When you see Jesus Christ being poor in spirit for you, that helps you be poor in spirit before God and say, I need your grace. And once you get it and you're filled, then you're poor in spirit toward everybody. That is, you walk out into the world with a humility that you didn't have before. You see the poor, you don't look down at them because you say, well, okay, spiritually I was poor. Physically, you may be poor. We're both brothers and sisters. I needed help. You needed help. It changes everything until you see Jesus as the hero of heroes. Until you become a Christian, you will not be able to live like the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, I know. If you don't understand the gospel, you're going to say, see, if you don't understand the gospel, but you're not looking at the Sermon on the Mount through 2,000 years of cultural haze, you're going to say, God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. But if you understand the gospel, you're going to say, God, save me through a true understanding of the one that the Sermon on the Mount shows me, the hero of heroes, the blessed, the favored one, Jesus Christ, who became poor, who mourned, who became meek, who became empty, so that you and I could be filled. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel helps us understand every part of the Bible, even parts that are just terrifying and confusing. The gospel makes it possible for us to embrace this wonderful set of teachings and then move out into the world knowing that because we're forgiven, because he's done all this for us, we can begin to live in small but significant ways like this. Thank you for all the ways in which you make us like your Son through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We pray you were equipped by God's word today to live out the gospel in your life. And if you want to help more people to be transformed by the gospel, please consider becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Your support makes resources like this podcast possible. To become a monthly partner, visit gospelandlife.com/partner. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.